First, let me again thank you for the opportunity to be here. It's a huge privilege to preach the Word of God, and Sandy and I both enjoy being here an awful lot. In fact, she's had a few small physical things she's been dealing with recently, and I told her, why don't you stay home? I can drive over there and preach. Now, I wouldn't have said that if I thought she was going to stay home, but I knew she wouldn't. Because she likes coming here so much. She actually likes coming here more than I like, and I like it a lot. So it wasn't going to be a problem. And I'm a much better man when she's along, I assure you of that. This morning we're going to look at an idea, and that is that you and I have a very special life in Christ. We have a resurrected life in Christ. We are those who are the living among the dead. That's the idea. And I believe that's very biblical. You have life, not because your heart's beating, but you have life because you have a relationship with God. Death in the Bible is mostly described as that which happens when people are separated from God. So let us take a look at the scriptures. And we want to look at Philippians chapter 3. We're going to start with verse 11, and then you'll see that we read it in a little unusual way. But this is the Word of God, so hear what God has to say. Philippians 3:11. That by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then we go up to verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is the Word of God. Now, I don't know where you are this morning. Maybe you are discouraged. Maybe you've been wrestling with something that's difficult. Maybe you've been dealing with a sin that it just seems difficult to put aside. Maybe there have been those that have opposed you and you felt some of the sting of opposition. Maybe you've just suffered a little bit of what I call spiritual burnout. Maybe your faith doesn't seem as strong. Maybe you feel a bit burned out, so to speak. If you're in any of those places, maybe you don't know God personally. If you're in any of those places, this is a text for you. Talking here in verse 11 about attaining to the resurrection of the dead. Now, I will tell you that I've preached more sermons out of the book of Philippians than any other book in the Bible. And I've jokingly said for years there's a reason for that. And that is, you know, not being very smart, I knew I couldn't become an expert in the whole Bible. So I thought, well, I'd just pick one part. And here was this really small book. I thought, well, maybe I could be an expert on Philippians. Well, really, it was only that I liked Philippians. That's why I kind of specialized in it. But I really did. In fact, I wrote a devotion on the book of Philippians. And I don't know how many sermons I have in the file on Philippians, but for years and years and years, I didn't preach on this particular text. And the reason was that phrase, by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I would think, what in the world does that mean? I mean, Paul the apostle cannot be worried about, you know, his future, about his eternal security. I mean, after all, this in this book itself, look at chapter 1, verse 6. I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. There's no doubt there. Or we could go to many passages, but look at chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because God is at work in your life, both to will and to do his good pleasure. God is going to have his good pleasure in your life. So I would say, well, Paul can't have a problem with his own eternal security. I don't know what to do with that passage. And I would say it's kind of like what I call a black walnut verse. When my granddaughter, who graduated from high school 4 weeks ago, when she was just a small one, she'd come and spend the time at the cottage with us. This was a great delight for my wife and me. And one day we were out walking in the horse passage, and there's a tree out there. I call it my tree because it's a perfect tree. That is, it's out there all by itself, so all the sides are filled out, you know. Just one of those beautiful things to look at. You got to think about God when you see a tree like that. And so we got under it. It was fall. And under this tree were all these little black balls, you know. And Allie said to me, Grandpa, what are those? And I said, well, those are black walnuts. Well, she started shoving it into her pocket, you know. She thought that was really exciting. And then when she saw I wasn't putting them in my pocket, she says, Grandpa, you got to get some in your pocket. And of course I did, because that's what grandpas do. They do what granddaughters tell them to do, right? I mean, for you that are grandpas, you know that. And we got home, and now she's saying, Grandpa, we got to eat them, you know. Let's open up the nuts. And I said, well, Allie, black walnuts are not exactly like that. You know, it's very difficult to get into them. There's a lot in there, but to get it out is almost impossible. Well, you got to do it, Grandpa. So I went into the basement, and I got a nutcracker. It's called a 3-pound sledgehammer. And I came out into the driveway, and I, you know, reared back like this, smashed one, and it went all like that. And I said, see, Allie, there's a lot in there, but it's almost impossible to get it out. And that's the way I felt about this verse. I'd even heard that this was the life verse of the man who started the presidential prayer breakfast. And I thought, wow, I can see why. I mean, you think about it. I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, sharing his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. But then one day I was meditating on this passage and reading this passage, and I thought to myself, sort of like Luther when he was reading Romans 1:17, and he all of a sudden at about 3 o'clock in the morning, he said, wait a minute, I don't think this verse is talking about my righteousness. I think this is talking about Christ's righteousness. And of course, that changed his life and changed your life too, because that's the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And I was reading this and thinking to myself, what if this isn't my resurrection? What if this is Christ's resurrection? And that changed everything, for me at least. I thought, this is talking about the fact that because Christ lived and Christ died and Christ is resurrected again and is seated at the right hand of God, I have a different life. Jesus said in John 10:10, I've come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. And that's what I decided. This is what this passage is talking about. We are the ones called not to flee the world. John 17, high priestly prayer, Jesus says, Father, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that only you keep them from the evil one. We are those living in a dead world. We live by faith, hope, and love. And we bring that to a world that's dead. Martin Luther said, I would not give one moment of heaven for all the joys and riches of the world, even if it lasted for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. And we all understand that. I mean, heaven is going to be glorious. heaven is going to be so much better than this that, well, we're going to be more than surprised. We're going to be blown away by it when we get there. I really believe that. Nevertheless, we who are in Christ begin to experience something of heaven now. That's right. Heaven has come here in the person of Jesus Christ. Last week when I was preaching on the Holy Spirit, you remember I talked about that age, that special age that you and I live in. It's between the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his ascension, and his coming again. And I said to you, we have all kinds of names for this period in church history. We sometimes call it the age of the Spirit, sometimes the age of the church. Sometimes we call it the last days. Sometimes we call it the eschaton. Well, there's another name for this period of time too. It's called the now, but not yet. The now, but not yet. And I think you get that, don't you? It is that we are experiencing heaven now. It's not complete. So that's the now, but the not yet is someday it'll be complete. The now is real, and that which to come will be its perfection. That's this age that we live in. And you'll never find, I don't think, clearer words concerning the now but not yet, any clearer words than in this text. Look at verse 12. After saying that I may attain the resurrection of the dead, he goes on to say, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider I made it my own, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. There you have it. I have it, but I haven't attained it yet. It's mine, but I still press on. That's what Paul is talking about here. In this life, we experience sin, we experience death, we experience sorrow, sickness, poverty, calamities. But it's different for us who are in Christ. It is. Sin no longer has a grip on us. We are able to resist it. Death no longer is something to be feared. It's lost its sting. And I could go on with each of these. Sickness and even sorrows are often used by God to help us to see how real he is and how concerned he is about our very lives and the things in our lives. We live each day in Christ, and therefore each day is a life that has been resurrected through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. David Wells put it this way. He's a great theologian of today. And I like the way he puts this. Hope rests on the knowledge that the age to come, that's heaven, is already penetrating this age. This is the now. That sin and death and meaningless of this life is being transformed by the righteousness, life, and meaning of the life to come. Do you believe that? That your life is radically different, that you have a resurrected life now, today, because that age has already penetrated this age. That's what Jesus was talking about when over in Matthew chapter 4, and he preaches one of the shortest sermons of all time. Often thought I'd be more popular if I preached sermons like this. But Matthew 4:17, here's the whole sermon, all right? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What do you think that means? I mean, some people read that and think what Jesus is saying is you are really a bunch of bad people. You're bad characters. And I tell you what, God is unhappy and you better shape up or he's going to zap you one. But the problem with that is that's his whole sermon. This is the gospel. Jesus was the gospel, and when he preached the gospel. So repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is the whole gospel. What could that possibly mean? Well, I think it means this. Listen, because I've come, heaven is here. Heaven is where God is, I'm God, therefore heaven is here. And because heaven is here, you need to repent. That is, you need to change everything about your life. Your life is now new, it's different. The way you think, The way you feel, what you do, everything needs to change because of me. That's what Christ is talking about. Well, if this is true, how would you measure whether or not the resurrected life is taking root in your life? Let me give you a few questions to think about. No matter how far you've come, and you may be quite a mature Christian, but no matter how far you've come, do you still understand that you're nothing but a recovering sinner? If you do, the resurrected life is taking root in your life. Do you, as you live more and more, find that the foundation of your life is the cross of Jesus Christ? That's all you got to claim? That is your treasure? That's where your wealth really lies? If so, it's taking root in your life. Is the gospel changing the way you think in any way? Then the resurrected life is taking root in your life. Is there anything you do not do for Christ's sake? Anything you do do for Christ's sake? Then it is taking root in your life. Would anyone fall in love with Christ by spending time with you? If so, it's taking root in your life. Do I let go of everything I have to know Christ better? That's what Paul is talking about here. Am I willing to say to Christ, I let go of self, personal gifts, personal rights, personal pleasures, my dreams, for more of Christ in me? Is that what you want? Is that what you desire? You know, I'm 76 years old. I'm an old man. I don't know how much longer God's going to give me. But what I would like to happen, if someone were going to sum up my life from now until whenever I pass out of this life, if there was just one thing said about me, I would like it to be said, he grew in his knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus Christ, period. That is what I'd like. That's what I think Paul would say here in our text. In your outline, the resurrected life begins with a crucified life. I said to you a few weeks ago that the Christian life is not self-actualization, it's self-crucifixion. The reason that is true is because we are all lovers of self. That is the way that we come into this world. We have a heart that can only do one thing, love self. But the Holy Spirit regenerates us. That's a great doctrine. And what the Holy Spirit does is gives us a new heart. And the beauty of that heart is that that heart can love God, not self. That's the wonder of salvation. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the place in his life where he's come to realize that nothing counts but Christ. Let the rest of it go. Look at chapter 3 here, beginning up there with verse 4. What he basically says is, if you think you got reasons to brag, I got more reasons than you do. Man, he wasn't shy, was he? And then he goes on to say, for I was a Hebrew, the Hebrews, the tribe of Benjamin. As to zeal, I persecuted the church. As to righteousness, and this is the one that really gets me, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. And he's not kidding. Under the law, he was blameless. But what does he say? He goes on to say, indeed, I count everything lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as nothing but rubbish. Everything else is worthless to that of knowing Christ. It's beyond greatness. That's actually what the Greek words mean there. Beyond greatness to know Christ. Now you might say, well, don't gifts count? Sure they do. After all, they were given to you by God. That's why they're called gifts. You didn't invent these things. He gave them to you, but he gave them to you only to serve him and to serve the church. They have no merit. The only merit you have is what you hold in Christ. That's why to know him is beyond greatness. That's why that ought to be the single desire of our hearts and of our lives. Third point in the sermon, the desire of the resurrected life is to experience Christ. We've already mentioned that. We've just looked at verse 8, but let's emphasize that just a little bit more. When the Bible says, I want to know, and he says that in both 8 and then here now in verse 10, that I may know him. When the Bible says know, it's not talking about head knowledge. It's not talking about some cognitive information you've stored up there in the gray cells. It's talking about information that you take in that transforms your life. It changes you right down to your toes. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, we read this, that Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. That's what the Bible is talking about when it talks about knowledge. And here Paul is saying, I want to take Christ in so that he is that which is most important in my life, beyond greatness. We were made for him. He is the antidote to sin. He is really the goal of life itself. Life is found only in him, in loving the giver of life more than life itself, the creator more than the creation, the provider of all good things more than the stuff that he provides, faith more than fun, eternity more than time. You know, one of the saddest things is to see people caught up in a cult. And there have been some tragic, you know, in the last 30, 40 years, you know some of the tragedies, several hundred people taking their lives because they were following some leader and so on. People seem to be sort of susceptible to cults. Well, there's one cult that is the most dangerous of all, and it's a danger for all of us, and that is the cult of self, of self-love. And the reason it is such a danger is because it's a substitute for Christ. Self in the place of Christ. Self-righteousness in the place of Christ's self-sacrifice. Self-worth in the place of Christ's glory. And self-love in the place of Christ's dying love. Paul says, we let everything go for the one goal in life, and that is to know Christ and know him better. Fourth in the outline is the strength of the resurrected life is to live by the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Now, how was he resurrected from the dead? C.S. Lewis said that's the greatest miracle that the world's ever seen, the resurrection of Christ. How did Christ come out of that grave? It was by the power of the Holy Spirit. Really, this point is just reemphasizing what I said last week, that we live not by our own strength, but by the power of the Spirit. And we embrace the Spirit, and we embrace the power of the Spirit when we reject our own wisdom for the wisdom of the Word of God. You know, Rosaria Butterfield, maybe you've heard her testimony. She was a tenured professor at Syracuse University. She was quite a dynamic leader within the lesbian community. And in her testimony, she says, when I came to faith, I didn't come to faith because it looked better to be a Christian. Quite frankly, I was happy where I was. I was very happy with my life, happy with my partner, happy with my job, happy with my friends. The Christian community didn't actually seem better, maybe not as good. So why'd she come to faith? She said, because I had to decide whether what God says in the scriptures are true or what I thought was true. And I decided what God says is true. You see, that's living by the power of the Holy Spirit. When we operate out of humility rather than pride, that's operating by the Spirit. When Christ's will trumps our own personal will, that is living by the power of the Holy Spirit. When faith covers fear, that also is living by the power of the Holy Spirit. So I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. And then next in the text, the ministry of the resurrected life is to share in the suffering of Christ and may share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death. Salvation only comes through suffering. You know that. The greatest act of suffering the world has ever seen was seen on a cross. The darkest words ever expressed in human history are those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Can you imagine the first person in the Trinity and the second person in the Trinity saying to the first, why? Why have you abandoned me? I don't think we can grasp fully what Christ was going through, but it was at that point that he was experiencing all of the fallenness of this world, and he was taking it upon himself. And what we're called to do is to meet that same fallen world with faith in Christ. It's not always going to be pleasant. There can be suffering. There can be disappointment. But we're here for a purpose. We're the ones who have life, and we bring that life to death. We meet the fallenness of this world. Anybody who endures a tough marriage for Christ's sake, that's somebody who's meeting the fallenness of this world as Christ. When I was early on as a minister, we had a man in our church in Tampa, Florida, and he produced a product for the largest health food chain in the United States. Won't tell you what the chain is, I won't tell you what the product was, but in reviewing some of it, the data that he had, he realized that the last batch of this product that they produced had not achieved the temperature that was required to make sure that it was perfectly safe. He was almost there, but not quite. So he went to his partner and he said, we're going to have to dump all that. And his partner said, no way, that's way too much money. And besides, the product that we produce is so acidic, you know, the chances are any bacteria in that are just almost nil. And the elder in the church where I was had to buy out his partner. But he did it. I think not because he was afraid somebody would get sick. I think he did it for only one reason, because he was a Christian. And he said, that's not the way we operate in this world. We are different. We're the living among the dead. We do what is right. There was a man up in Pennsylvania, had a large factory, and I met him right when he became a new Christian. He was 71 years old. He became a believer because his wife left him. He was a donor for the seminary where I was a president, so I'd go back and visit him as often. And when I went back one day, he had a girlfriend. She was about 15 years younger than he was, and she was a dream, I'm telling you. I mean, she liked to read, he liked to read, she liked to travel, he liked to travel, and boy, could she cook. I mean, she cooked a meal for us. It was like a meal for a king, you know. And I just thought, wow, I mean, she's perfect in every way. And I went home and I told my wife, so-and-so is going to get married. I said, there's only one problem. She's not a believer, and he's a young Christian. But he'll marry her because old men don't do well when they're lonely, let me tell you, ladies. Hate to say that, but that's just the way it is. And I knew that they would get married. But I went back a little while later, and she was nowhere to be found. And I said to him, what happened to her? And I thought he was going to say, oh, well, she didn't want to marry an old man, take care of him in his dotage. You know, that's what I was convinced was the deal. And he said, well, I sat her down one day, and I said, look, we get along so well together. We have so much fun together, and I would like to marry you. And she said, listen, I enjoy your company as well, and I would like to marry you. And he said, but there's only one problem. I'm a new Christian. And you're not a Christian. And I can't marry you unless you become a believer. And she said, well, I'd like to marry you, but that's highly unlikely. And he said, I had to tell her then, okay, goodbye. I want to tell you something. I was a friend of that man until the day he died. He died a lonely man. But he faced his own need, his own fallenness. with the suffering of Christ. He did what was right. I thought it was a great example of meeting the fallenness of this world as a Christian. We face death with confidence. When you face routine as if it were had eternal significance, that's facing this fallen world with the suffering of Christ. When your occupation is in fact seen as a calling from God, that's the same. So how then do we live the resurrected life? Well, I've just told you. First, you establish the fact you don't belong to yourself. You give up on yourself completely. Everything you can claim for yourself is nothing but rubbish. You surrender to Him, and you remember that repentance is a posture. Secondly, you focus on Christ. He's the prize. He's the goal. He's what you desire. He's the jewel. He's the treasure. And then you claim the power of the Holy Spirit to live that way, and you face the fallenness of this world and the fallenness in yourself with faith, courage, and commitment. Pablo Casals was a great cellist. I read that he was the greatest cellist that ever lived, in fact. He's dead now, but when he was 95 years old, he was still practicing several hours a day, and so somebody asked him one day, "Why do you keep practicing?" And he said this, "Because I think I'm making progress." Friends, in the Christian life, if you're in Christ, He has given you His life, the resurrected life. And I don't know what you're wrestling with, and I don't know where you are, but you're making progress. Don't ever forget that. Keep your eye focused on what Christ is doing, the resurrected Christ is doing in your life. John Newton put it this way, "I'm not what I might be. I'm not what I wish to be. I'm not what I hope to be, but I thank God I'm not what I once was. And I can say with Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am." The resurrected life in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we understand. We understand from this text how much we need Jesus. That our sin is great, but the grace and life that we receive in Him is even greater. When we let go of ourselves, we don't lose anything. In fact, when we let go of ourselves, we gain everything. We gain Christ. We believe this. We believe that the greatest knowledge we can have is a personal growing knowledge and relationship with Christ. That's what we would pray for ourselves. We pray for the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We thank You that we serve You in this sad, dead world. And we thank You that we can bring the gift of redemption and wholeness. We are the living among the dead, and we pray that You'll use us, that more can receive life themselves. We pray in Christ's name, amen.